All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at verses 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember, maybe we began last week and we're just kind of walking our way through this story slowly, one lesson at a time, meditating on it a little bit. And this is going to be a serious, sobering study, actually, especially today. And really ought to be, because while it's a story that Jesus is telling, in this story, it's like he's giving us the opportunity to listen in on a conversation that takes place after death between a man who is being judged and a man who isn't. So imagine, because that's huge, hearing dead people talk to one another. And you probably remember how it goes, but let me read it to you because it's a pretty powerful story. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. God, this is your word. We believe that this is not just another story, that this is a story given from God to us. You, Lord, speak through this story, and we desperately need to hear what you have to say to us, and yet we know that we're like dead men listening to a story unless your spirit opens up the eyes of our hearts to see and hear what you have to say. And so we ask for a work of the Spirit of God that really is unexplainable by human ideas right now to happen even in this congregation. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you ever have had a time in your life where you questioned the value of obedience. So maybe you knew something was right to do and that God wanted you to do it, and you did it even though it was difficult, and you did it in faith, and yet it didn't turn out the way that you expected at all. And you were like, "Wait, but I trusted God and tried to obey, and this is not how things are supposed to go." And you wondered, is it worth it? Was it worth it? That's hard, for sure. But one thing that can make it even more difficult is that sometimes as you're out there trying to obey and it's not turning out, you're looking around at people who clearly are not trying to obey. And yet it seems like they're prospering. They're getting everything that they want. It's working for them, which can be pretty confusing, honestly. It was for Asaph, who wrote the psalm we just read a little earlier, a couple minutes ago. You listen to him, and he's very direct. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant," Psalm 73:3. "I looked at proud people," in other words, "and I wished I was them, and I was bitter at God. Not simply because they were proud and wicked, but because they were proud and wicked and totally seemed to be getting away with it," which is the part that can make it confusing. They're getting away with it. And you know, he kind of lays out his case too. He says, I looked at the wicked and they were prosperous and they were comfortable and they were healthy and they didn't seem to have the problems that other people had. And even though they were self-centered and proud, they didn't seem to experience any consequences for it. In fact, the opposite. I saw people do the right thing and suffer while these people didn't and prospered. And I guess, you know, I'm asking, I wonder if you ever felt like that. To say it maybe another way, a funny way, if you ever wondered if wickedness works better. That's a real question, a real life question. And the Bible understands it. It's not all shocked that you would ever ask it. And yet it's also a question, if you just let it sit there, that can be pretty spiritually dangerous. You start wondering about the value of obedience or how serious disobedience is, that can take you a bad direction. Which I think is maybe part of why Jesus tells the story he does in Luke 16. Not the only reason, for sure, because it's pretty deep and there are a number of different lessons we can learn here. But he's talking to Pharisees who are ridiculing him for basic biblical teaching, really. They ridicule him. They don't take him serious. And his followers are listening in as well. So this is primarily to the Pharisees, but also to his followers. And I think one important lesson Jesus wants to teach them is that disobedience is serious, even when it doesn't look like it, even when other religious people are acting like it's not. We need to know disobedience is serious, even when it doesn't look like it. And you know, to make it even a little more pointed and specific, I want you to see the seriousness of disobeying what the Bible says about the way you use your money really is, how big a problem that is. I want you to see that it is a big deal to God, even though now we look out there and it doesn't always look like it. It doesn't always seem or feel like the way we use our money actually matters to God. And I can make it more pointed or specific like that because maybe you remember at the start of Luke 16, Jesus has been giving his disciples some pretty specific instructions about the way they use their money. So that's the context. First, he tells them a story about the way they use their money, and then he ends with a command, verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And without getting into it too much all over again, that's a command to be generous for the cause of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. And there's more we can say about that for sure. But at the very least, Jesus is telling us to use financial resources to build relationships that will last forever, which is a subject that not just Jesus, but the Bible talks about a lot in different ways, of course, depending on what era of salvation history you're in, New Testament, Old Testament, there's some nuances to what the scripture commands. But still, whether you're in the Old Testament or New Testament, just in general, the Bible is really super clear on the fact that our money doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And that God wants us to be very, very, very generous. So the Bible talks a lot about generosity. In fact, it's one of the commands the Bible stresses most. I'll always remember Jonathan Edwards, this old preacher, who once said, where in the Bible do we have a command laid down in stronger terms or insisted on in a more urgent manner than giving to the poor? And so he's getting specific there, giving to the poor. He's like, where do you find a command that is said more in the Bible than that? But even just in general, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know there's a big stress in the Bible on the command to be generous. And with all that the Bible has to say about it, you might expect that it's a command that people who say they respect the Bible would take seriously. And yet the reality is that it's a command that a lot of people don't take very seriously at all. That a lot of religious people don't take very seriously. People who know this command and see it there in the Bible don't take seriously. And in Luke, we see that the Pharisees in Jesus' day are an example of that. We look at his description of them, and they definitely didn't take this command seriously, which he stresses here in verse 14 by telling us the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. They heard what Jesus said, they understood it, and instead of repenting, they ridiculed him. And their ridicule was connected to the fact that they were lovers of money, which seems like a crazy response to Jesus at first, honestly, to ridicule him over saying you shouldn't be a slave to money. Because like I said, that's not just Jesus. So even if they were rejecting him, you start looking at how much the Old Testament has to say about the importance of generosity to God, and he wasn't saying anything so new that they hadn't heard. But at the same time, when you start to think about actually obeying God's commands when it comes to generosity and living that out, their response might start making a little more sense, actually. Studying the Bible, it seems crazy. How could they respond like that? In real life, a little less crazy, because at least on the surface, there are a lot of times when obeying God's commands for your money is going to be hard for you to do. And when doing what he commands you to do from a certain perspective won't necessarily look like it works. And when not obeying God's commands and being selfish will seem to work better. In fact, that's how it's going to go for the disciples a couple months after Jesus says this. They left everything to follow him, and he's going to be crucified. And in the end, we know what happens to most of them as well, is that they get killed. And so they're going to suffer in a big way as they seek to obey Jesus, tangibly. Like some of them are going to actually have to leave where their families grew up and live in foreign countries because of their relationship with Jesus. And there were a lot of people back then who didn't do what Jesus said and who didn't end up being martyrs. You know what I mean? Their lives were a lot more comfortable than many of the disciples. And that's an extreme example, I know, and it has something to do with what was going on at that moment in history, but it illustrates one of the challenges of thinking about money, even now. I remember sitting in Africa with people who were really financially poor back when I was a missionary there, and we would have Bible studies about money, and some of the people I knew gave so much of their money away, like literally their last rand. That's their name for their money there. Literally the last rand. I would ask, who's given your last rand away? And, you know, everybody, pretty much 8 out of 10 would say, yeah, there's a time when I gave my last rand away. Super generous. Sitting there listening to them and thinking, you know, if you keep giving your money away like that, you're not going to be able to get ahead financially. Like, I know why your family's struggling. And then thinking, wait, but is that right? You know, or is that just the American financial guy in me talking? It's not always easy to tell because there's a lot to think about. And so I'm not trying to oversimplify, because the Bible has a lot to say about money. It's a big book. And getting the way we use money right in the specifics can take a lot of thought. But even though I'm not going to pretend like I can answer every question about the way you use money, I think I can say pretty confidently that there are a lot of people out there who are not doing anything even close to what the Bible says they should be doing with their money. And financially, at least, are prospering because of it. Ignoring what the Bible says about money seems to be working for them. Like this rich man here in this story that Jesus is telling, actually, because if you look at the way Jesus describes him, he's not concerned about obedience to God's word at all. In fact, he spent his life basically doing the opposite of what Jesus was telling his disciples to do. And of course, you remember this is a story Jesus is telling, and so this rich man's not one specific guy. He's an illustration or an example. And back then, he might have felt like an extreme example to the people Jesus was talking to. But if you look at how he lives his life, actually, I'm not sure that he's that extreme anymore, at least here in America. Because what's he doing, really? First of all, he's using his money to buy the most expensive clothes that he can, verse 19. He's clothed in purple and fine linen, and that means he's spending all kinds of money on expensive outfits and fancy underwear, literally, because that's what fine linen means. And then he's throwing parties for himself every single day, which we obviously don't do. But at the same time, I bet we still feast pretty sumptuously, which is the way Jesus puts it. He feasted sumptuously every day. It's funny, back when we were in Africa, I would ask people sometimes, what is your favorite food? And almost everyone from a certain group of people would say this thing called pup, which was this bland, like you can hardly taste it, cornmeal stuff. And I was like, that cannot be your favorite food. Like, you're not allowed to have that be your favorite food. It doesn't even taste. And yet it was. And I think partly it was because they didn't grow up eating a lot of other stuff. And I realized, man, I've eaten pretty sumptuously in my life, you know? And then next, Jesus says he's living in a big house. And we know that because of the word gate at the beginning of verse 20. That's the gate at the entrance of like a castle. And yet the big, big issue that Jesus is pointing out here is not so much how rich he is, but instead that he's doing all this spending on himself as he's ignoring the suffering of the people around him, like Lazarus, who, verse 20, is laid at his gate and covered in sores and just longing for crumbs that fell from his table and getting nothing, which was clearly not how this rich man was supposed to be using his money if you look at the Old Testament. That's the thing. And to understand this story, that's something that we have to get. This isn't just a rich man in Jesus' mind. This is a rich man who's being disobedient to what he knew God's word to say. And the people listening would have known that because they were supposed to be experts in God's law as Pharisees. And there are all kinds of passages in the law that have specific instructions about situations like this. Like, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because listen to what Moses says beginning in verse 7. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him enough for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. They had a system set up in Israel that the seventh year you had to forgive all debts. And so Moses knows that someone might not want to loan to a poor person on the sixth year because they realize the next year that debt is gone. And Moses is saying that's an unworthy thought. Like, that is evil. That's wicked. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So it's not just give. It's like, I want your heart to be a certain way when you give. Like, you give to this poor person happily, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land, which is pretty clear, and the rich man would have known, was a command. And yet, was not obeying. That's not how he was using his money, which was wicked. Wicked. And yet what I like about this story actually is that Jesus is really honest. And he doesn't hide the fact that during his life here on earth, you know what? The wicked man seems to be getting away with it. Because there's no tragedy that Jesus describes happening. And there's no happy ending in this life for the poor man either. They live, they die, verse 22, with nothing really changing. And that's just so significant. I want to emphasize it and make sure you see it, because there's a lot of good things about obeying God right now, and there are a lot of things that are bad about disobeying him right now. And so there are sermons I could preach on the blessing of obeying God with your money in this world right now and the consequences of disobeying right now. But in this story, Jesus wants to focus your attention on the fact that until he comes back, we're living in a world where wicked people often do pretty well. That's pretty normal. A world where people who spend their lives, and even countries, actually, if you think about it as a corporate entity, where countries who spend their lives ignoring God's word and doing the opposite of what God says often thrive financially. They do really well. And where people who are really trying to obey God and follow Jesus and live sacrificially often don't. Sometimes they do the right thing and they get crucified. Because that means if you're going to understand the value of obedience or the seriousness of disobedience, you can't just look at what happens in this life, at least externally. If that's where you stop, you're in trouble. And there are lots of times where you're going to be confused. And Jesus knew that. He totally knew that. As he said what he said about using money, he knew what life in this world could be like for people who were trying to obey him. And yet he still gave these commands, not because he was being unkind or anything like that, but because he knew there's more to this life than this life. And this is so key, and this is the basic principle behind this whole series. If you're going to understand life, you can't just look at this life. And certainly, you can't just look at external things. You have to look at what comes after. And so as you think about the value of obedience and doing what God says with your finances, whether it's worth it, and how serious disobedience is, and not submitting to Jesus' instruction about selfishness and greed, and how big a problem that is, you can't just look at what happens in the here and now. I mean, you can't just measure how wicked and how dangerous a sin like greed and selfishness is by how it looks like it's going for the greedy person right now. Because if you did that, you wouldn't think disobedience was a big deal at all. Which could be one of the reasons the Pharisees felt like they could ridicule Jesus as he talked about the importance of not being greedy, honestly. They're like, seriously? I don't know. It doesn't look that bad to me when I see this rich man. And I think a lot of people are like that. Even now, I say drugs are a big deal. Okay, they can maybe see that. Poverty, I talk about the problem of poverty. They can feel bad about that. But most people don't pity someone who's living in luxury without sharing his wealth with others. They don't look at that and think, oh man, that's a problem. What a problem for him. I feel badly for him. They envy him. And the truth is actually that even as Christians, it can feel hard to look at the world the way Jesus does here. I mean, you see someone who's rich and selfish. Do you feel badly for them? As you think about being rich and selfish, like totally secure financially because of selfish decisions that you've made, do you feel like that's a serious, serious sin? When I was younger, I went on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic. That's part of why I'm big on missions trips, because that's something God used in my life to make me want to do missions. But I remember having such a passion for sharing the gospel when I was there. And we went to a spot where they were living in some serious poverty, and I was just a kid. But then I came back, and I didn't feel as much of a burden. And I was like, what is going on? That's not right. I felt like such a burden when I was there, and I don't feel like such a burden when I'm here. And I think what was going on was that it was hard for me to feel as much compassion or urgency for people who looked like they were doing well, even though they were disobeying Jesus. It's like, honestly, I saw poverty as a bigger problem than greed. And that's why, even though some of what I'm about to say is going to feel a little obvious, I want to go back to this story anyway and just look a little more closely at what happened to this wicked rich man who seemed to be getting away with disobeying God's word, to make clear why the person in the world that you should pity the most is the person who lives comfortably because he's living selfishly and not obeying what Jesus says about how to use their money. Especially if it looks like they're getting away with it. Especially. This is not someone you should envy. This is someone you should pity. If we slow this story down and look at it step by step, we're going to see how it shows that this sin is serious, really serious, no matter how it looks right now. Because what happens to the rich man? We know, of course, how his life here on earth went. But what happened after? Verse 22. The first thing that happens is that he dies. And you don't want to move past that too quickly, because for some reason, it's easy to forget. We're all going to die. The rich man and Lazarus both die. And the fact that we can't stop that should make a difference in how we think about all the stuff that's going on in our life right now. I was thinking, when you are born, it's like you're getting on a train. And the trip is really short. It's only a couple hour trip, actually. And maybe that train has a first class cabin, and maybe that train has a second class cabin, and maybe somebody's in the back just sitting on the floor. But how much of a difference does that make, really, if you're only on the train for a couple hours, and the bridge is broken up ahead, and you're all, everyone on the train, headed towards this major crash? First class, second class, sitting on the floor, you're all gonna die in just a little while. And so imagine you're watching that. You're not on a train. This is like a movie or something. And you're watching this happen. Who do you envy? The person in first class? The person in second class? You probably don't envy any of them. It's a weird question because you know they're all going off the bridge. And it's funny because that should be obvious, like really obvious. We're sitting around envying this guy or that guy, upset about this or that, all worried. But we're all going off the bridge. We're all going to die. And yet, while that's obvious, it's also very hard for us to remember, which is why the fact that they're sitting in first class, even though they're sinning, seems like such a big problem to us. Like, that's so not fair. And it may be why it's hard to get that person sitting in first class to feel like they have much to be concerned about. Especially not as much as the person sitting back there in third class. But that's crazy because they're all going off the bridge very quickly. So you're talking to someone in the first class cabin as the train is like hurtling toward the broken bridge. And he's like, what are you talking about? I don't see the problem. Like, you see this chair I'm sitting in? It's so nice. And this dinner that they're serving me? What's the problem? And you're like, that's delusional. That's delusional. This train is going off that bridge. He's like, but my chair is so comfortable. And that kind of confidence is not something to envy. Like, oh, I wish I could live that life and sit in that chair. Because that guy might be sitting in a nicer seat, but he is going to die. And the seat he's sitting in is making it worse because it's keeping him from thinking about his real problem. There's a really strange prayer in Psalm 39. The psalmist says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. And that's a really strange prayer because most of us don't want to think about our death. And yet the psalmist is asking God to help him think about the fact that he's going to die, and what's more, to help him remember that he's going to die quickly. I mean, how often have you prayed that? Lord, help me know that I'm going to die and that I'm going to die quickly. And yet the reason he prays that is because he knows that taking death seriously puts life in this world in its proper perspective. It's like I can only understand life in this world if I remember that I'm going to die and I'm going to die soon. Because thinking about death like that makes you a little more serious. It makes you a little more humble. It makes you a little more concerned about the important questions. It makes you a little less surprised when death comes. And I think here in Luke 16, it makes it easier to answer some of these questions about why it doesn't always look like someone is experiencing consequences for their sin right now. Because, yeah, in this life, sometimes it does look like selfish, greedy people are getting away with it. And like they have so much power. And their money enables them to do so many things. But one thing that no amount of money and no amount of power can ever stop any man from experiencing is death. Death is coming for all of us. No exceptions. And when this rich man died and was buried in verse 22, all his hopes and his dreams died and were buried with him as well. That's the thing. You die, and death has no respect for money or power. And really, neither does God. While money might get you some privileges in this world, not in the next, we all die, no exceptions. And once we die, our money gets us no special privileges. And you see that in verse 22 and verse 23, because Jesus says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. So John Chrysostom, he was a preacher from the 300s, he said, beloved, do not carelessly pass by this word, he was buried. But let us think of the tables inlaid with silver, the couches, the carpets, all the ornaments throughout his house, the perfumes, the abundance of wine, the variety of meats, the cooks, the flatterers, the attendants, the household slaves, and all the rest of the display, all burnt up and come to nothing. All is ashes, all cinders and dust, lamentations and mourning, no one any longer able to help him or to bring back the departing soul. Then was made clear the real power of money and all the rest of his wealth. From all that crowd of people, he departed naked and alone, not being able out of all that abundance to carry anything away, but he went away destitute and deserted. No one of all of his servants, no one of his supporters could rescue him from punishment. But led away from all of these, he's alone taken to bear these insupportable penalties. Truly, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Death came and withered all his things, and seizing the man himself as a captive, led him away downcast, filled with shame, speechless, trembling, afraid. Do you see him there? Him who had, as in a dream, enjoyed all that luxury. And after this, the rich man became a beggar of the poor man and required help from the table of him who once was starving and who lay at his gate licked by dogs. Which is one of the most striking things about this story, really, because after death, it's the man without money who's carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which is a position of exaltation. And it's the man with all kinds of money who is buried and goes to Hades and is in torment and who is now the one begging, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." And we'll see that Abraham's answer is basically, "No, I won't." But the point is that it doesn't matter how rich you were in this life, because all that money can't buy you one single good thing in the next. Not even a drop of water. If you're greedy and selfish, if you've lived your life that way and you're unrepentant, no matter how rich you were, the moment you die, you're going to be among the poorest people who ever lived. The moment you die. I think I told you a sermon last week called The Nakedness of Job. It's a funny title. It's by someone named Jonathan Edwards. And he was saying, at one point in his life, Job was one of the richest men on the planet. He woke up every morning, he walked outside his house, he was a great man. He lived like a king. And yet, all that Job had was taken away from him in a day. So he went from living like a king in the morning to living like a beggar by the night. And it's easy to read that story of Job and think it's so unusual. Oh, this is such a strange thing, because to go from being that rich to that poor that quickly doesn't seem like it's something that happens normally. And yet, the reality is it happens all the time. That's what we got to keep telling ourselves. It happens all the time. It happens every single day. It happens every single time a rich, wicked man dies, because selfish, greedy, unrepentant, rich people don't stay rich after they die. It's all stripped away from them in one moment. This is how the preacher I was reading put it. He says, "Every man, however rich, shall certainly be deprived of all his goods, whether sheep or oxen or camels or donkeys or servants or children." We might say, whether Lamborghinis or Ferraris or mansions or Swiss bank accounts. He has to hand them all over the moment he dies. "They shall be deprived of them as much as Job was." And the thing is, he doesn't know how soon it's going to happen, which is actually pretty scary. If you knew someone was coming and they were going to take away every single thing that you have, you knew that was going to happen. They were going to come and they were going to strip you. They're going to go through your house. They're going to strip you of every single thing that you had. They're going to go to your bank accounts, drain it. This was coming. Someone was coming to do that. You knew that was coming, but you didn't know when he was coming. You just knew that he was coming and he's taking it all. That would be frightening. And yet death is that great thief who robs everyone of their earthly riches, strips them of everything they have. Which is why that preacher says, when you read the history of Job, you should read it as something that happens daily and frequently, for every man at his death is as much deprived of all his worldly goods as Job ever was. Only worse, actually, because once it happens to the unrepentant, selfish, greedy, wicked man at death, it's gone. Like forever. Which should give us some perspective as we look at people being selfish and greedy and so focused on their own security and financial condition that they don't give any of their money away, and yet they're living these comfortable lives here on earth and feeling like they have it so easy right now. We have to ask, and like they're so secure and like so enviable, we have to ask, would we really think that if we believe that every single good thing they have is going to be taken away from them. And that they only got to hold it for a while, like it's put in their hand for an hour. And then someone's coming and is going to take it away and give it to somebody else. And that once they take it away from them, it's not going to do them any good at all. You know, you look at it from the perspective of eternity, and becoming rich and financially secure in this life is kind of like becoming rich in Monopoly. I'm sure you've played Monopoly, but even if you haven't, you understand it's a game, a board game, and the object is to get as much of the play money and play houses as you can. Which, by the way, tells us something about our culture, right? Like when our games are basically about getting as much money as you can, or we like have a game called Life, which is basically about being the richest by the end. That probably says something about what we're teaching each other about the purpose of life. But you know, at least when you play Monopoly, that it's not real money and it's not a real house. It's play money and it's play houses. And as you're playing Monopoly, if you're competitive, you want to win. Usually I'm thinking, boy, this game takes a long time. But if you're competitive, you want to win because it's a game. But you don't take it too seriously. Hopefully, like if someone is getting more play houses or more play money than you, you don't start crying because you know the game is going to end. And all that play money the person has is going to go back in the box. And all those play houses too, they don't get to keep it. And you know, even if they could, that play money and those play houses aren't going to do them much good once the game is over, you know? Chrysostom, he said, as you look around and you see rich people, poor people in this life, think of it like being at the theater, only like a community theater, not Broadway, but a community theater. When you watch a play at a theater and you see an actor up there and he's wearing like a king's mask, you don't actually think that he's really a true king or that he's truly happy because he gets to wear that mask. Because you know he's just an ordinary person and his fancy costume doesn't change who he really is. And so you don't judge his real life based on his appearance up there on the stage. In fact, you might even look down on him because outside the play, he has no power or importance. The same thing happens in real life. It's like watching a play. When you see people with great wealth, don't assume they're truly rich. Often they're just playing a role. They're dressed up to look wealthy. And just like an actor playing a king or a general might actually be someone's servant or a street vendor, a rich person may in reality be one of the poorest people of all, because if you strip away their wealth and look inside their heart and mind, you find they lack a relationship with Jesus Christ and faith, making them truly poor in character. And just as at the end of the play, when the actors take off their costumes and leave, they're seen for who they really are, the same happens in life. When death comes and the theater is deserted, when all, having put off their costumes of riches or poverty, are being judged by their relationship with Christ, we see who they really are. And often we'll see that those who here on earth were the most wealthy are the most poor, as was the case of this rich man. And while being poor in this play called Life can be hard, there's no comparison to what it will be like to be poor then. Because once the wicked man dies, he has nothing good to look forward to anymore. All the things a selfish, greedy person has spent their whole life hoping for are gone the moment he's judged. And it'll be like God's closing the door on every single thing he used to look at and say, this is what I want. This is what life's about. This is what I'm seeking. And locking it at death. And so not only does he not have what he used to have, he also doesn't have any hope of ever getting the kinds of things he used to hope in. Imagine, because that's a picture of total devastation. It's one thing to have your house burned down. That's terrible. But this is more. It's like he'll never have a house again. It's one thing to have all your stuff stolen. That's hard. But this is more like he'll never have stuff again. And so after death, everything that he used to love, everything that he used to want, Everything that used to get him out of bed in the morning is gone. All the riches, all the honor, all the pleasures of the world, God takes away. All the lusts that he used to enjoy, that he wouldn't let go of, are gone the moment he dies, and he'll never be satisfied even for one moment again. And so if he was someone who used to love looking at his bank account and seeing how much money there was in there, after death and judgment, he's never going to have any money in his bank account again. And if he was someone who used to enjoy putting on all these really nice clothes and going out to all these fancy dinners, he's never going to be clothed with anything but flames again. I mean, if you just look at the rich man in this parable, I don't know what he used to look forward to when he was living here on earth, but you can see when he's taken to Hades, his hopes have become very, very small. Because he's not hoping for this great vacation anymore or for this huge mansion. All he's wanting, his biggest dream, is a single drop of water. Verse 24, he says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." And you know, that's not a lot of water, if you think about it. I would have imagined he would have asked for a cup, but all he's hoping for is for someone to dip the end of their finger just to cool his tongue. And it's like, how thirsty do you have to be for that to sound good? That's not like a massive hope. When the best thing you can hope for is a drop of water, you don't have much hope. And yet, you know, Abraham tells him he can't even legitimately hope for that because he's already made his choice. And that's the thing, verse 25, child, there's a softness to that word, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. In other words, you already got all you were hoping for. The word that he uses for received is like a commercial term. So it's a business word. It's kind of like, I pay you a certain amount of money and I receive something as a result. And really what Abraham is saying is, you spent your life. You spent it. You had a life. And you used that life God gave you to buy something. And you received what you bought already. And the only thing left for you now that you're bankrupt of life and you don't have any more life to spend is to suffer judgment for the way you spent it, which is heavy. I know. And yet it's true. It's true. And if we could see selfishness and greed the way God does, we would know it's right. It's right. The problem's not with the judgment. The problem's with the fact that we don't see selfishness and greed the way that God does, which is a third big reason you don't ever have to envy a wicked man. You shouldn't, no matter how much prosperity he enjoys right now in this life, you should never envy a wicked man or wonder about whether his choice might be better, because once the selfish, greedy person is judged, the suffering they will experience as a result is no comparison to any amount of suffering a person might experience in this world right now. So it's not one-to-one. Don't make that mistake. Don't think of this as one-to-one. Like, Lazarus had a tough time here on earth, and now the rich man has some difficulties. Like, it's one-to-one. It's not one-to-one. Because as terrible as Lazarus' suffering was, it doesn't compare to what happened to the rich man after he died and was judged. Look at it. Verse 23, Jesus says, "The rich man also died in Hades, being in torment." And torment means what? Pain. The rich man's in pain. And this is a story. And so someone might say, we're not supposed to take everything literally, but everywhere else in the Bible that we read about God's punishment on sinners, we find that punishment being described as incredibly painful. And so judgment involves pain. In fact, the image here is of him being in flames, and that's fire. You see, verse 24, he says, "Send Lazarus, for I'm in anguish in this flame." And that's a common way for the Bible to describe what hell's like, especially Jesus. Matthew 5:22, "Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Mark 9:43, "It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire." That's such a statement Jesus makes. He's like, there he's metaphorically speaking, but he's talking about like cutting off your hand and going through life with only one hand and saying, that's better than going with two hands to hell, the unquenchable fire. And it's that word unquenchable, of course, that makes it so intense because it goes on and on forever. And that's what makes the suffering after you die so much worse than any suffering a person could experience here, because a flame is bad and fire is bad, and yet no matter how badly you're suffering, even if it's being burned, if there's an end, you at least have hope. And that's why you can't compare the suffering we experience here on earth to the suffering selfish, greedy people experience after, because that suffering goes on forever. Jesus says that. In Matthew 25, 41, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And verse 46, same chapter, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." And I think you need to feel the weight of the word eternal if you're going to understand the extent of God's punishment and the seriousness of sin, because it means there's literally no ending. Even now, the rich man, like Jesus is describing, is still suffering 2,000 years later. And I know that's intense, and it's like, "Pastor, come on. But one reason that's intense is because we don't see sin for what it is. We don't feel like it's that big a deal. And if we did, we would know it really does deserve that, because ultimately it's against God. It's against an infinite, holy God. And that's what makes selfishness and greed so serious. It's because the way we treat others is connected to how we're treating God. And in the Bible, the way we treat the needy especially is connected to our relationship with Him. And the money that He's given us is not our money to use. It's money He's given us to share with others who need it. And God will not overlook selfishness and greed. He will not overlook people using the money that He's given them to be generous with, primarily on themselves. And He shouldn't. There's a judgment for that. And that judgment's not just a theory, it's a reality. And that reality has implications. And if there's one that this story makes clear, it's that earthly choices have eternal consequences. I mean, look at what Abraham says to the rich man, verse 26. "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those should pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And you might wonder, why would anyone want to pass from where Abraham was to the rich man? But technically, he doesn't say that they would want to. He just says they can't. And I think he says that to make clear the issue is not a lack of compassion here. It's justice. And once this life is over, your judgment is fixed forever. And we could take some time to explain why that is and how that is just and fair and right for God. But the point in this story is just that it is. Eternal judgment is a reality. And if that bothers you, we can talk about that for sure. But make no mistake, God is telling you now about the potential of this future judgment, which is mercy, right? Like, He didn't have to tell you that. And He's telling you it now. And one reason He's telling you is because He doesn't want you to be confused as you go out there and you see people sinning and being exalted and people doing the right thing and suffering, because He knows you might be tempted as you look at that to wonder, is obedience worth it? Is disobedience such a serious problem? I mean, like, our sins, like greed and selfishness, really as bad as the Bible says they are? Because the world is filled with people like this rich man who look like they're doing fine. And so Jesus reminds you, first, remember, everyone dies. No exceptions. And once they die, it doesn't matter how rich and powerful they were, because their money gets them no special privileges. And if they've disobeyed God's law and spent their lives being selfish and greedy and haven't repented, they will be judged. And the judgment the disobedient suffer after death is much worse than any suffering the righteous might experience now. Even suffering as bad as Lazarus was, because it goes on forever. And that reality, knowing that reality, should change us. It should change you. It should change you. It should change us. Knowing what you know about life after death, and specifically God's judgment on sins like greed and selfishness, should make a difference in the way you think about your life right now. One, if you're not a Christian, I know, I totally get it, that normally you don't feel like you need a Savior. That's pretty common. To feel like your sin is not that serious. To feel pretty confident as you look at your life. I'm not the kind of person that really needs someone to die in my place. But you should ask, as you feel like that, is it maybe that you're feeling like that because you're living in a materially prosperous country and all that material prosperity is actually blinding you? Maybe to help you evaluate yourself, read sometime what the Bible says about loving your neighbor and generosity. And think a little harder about the way you've lived your life. Like, for example, look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because Jesus, he says, this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Look at that story, like, and ask, and Jesus is saying, and that's like a basic command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's like a basic expectation God has for us. Like, I think we'd all agree with it. And Jesus says, that's what it means, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's his expectation. Read that. Think about God's expectation, that law, and ask yourself, am I really a good person? And I know as you do, you read a story like that, or you see like these commands about generosity, it's going to be easy to make excuses for being selfish and greedy because you're like, I just got to be secure. The world gives you plenty of excuses. And greed and selfishness is like the American way, so it feels normal. And it looks like it works. A lot of times what Jesus says, you're like, well, if I really did that, you can't live life that way. But if you're feeling like that, think about what Jesus says about this rich man for a while, because I don't think he's different than a lot of us, honestly, if we don't repent. I know we feel like he's so different. He's so different because I'm just trying to be secure and stuff. But I think if we could take a step back and look at the whole world and see things the way God sees them, the way the world is, I don't think he's that different than a lot of us. I think he's actually successfully living what many people dream. He's maybe different than us in that he's gotten there, you know? Yeah. But look at this rich man. If you're thinking this sin, kind of sin is not that serious, and look at where it took him. And you need to look at him because not only sometimes are we thinking like he was thinking, there is one big difference between us and him, and that is that we still have the opportunity to change. Because you're still here on earth, and that means your court date with God is still approaching. But make no mistake, it's coming faster than you might think. Every day you wake up, you're one day closer to standing before God. And so you need to make peace before it's too late. And whatever you do, don't mistake his kindness, his grace, and his patience with you for not caring. That's like the worst thing you can do. If he judges you for your sin, you say he's too harsh. If he's gracious and you don't experience that judgment right now, you say sin doesn't matter. Don't be foolish like that. You don't have to experience his judgment. But the Bible says there's only one way for you to make peace. And that's by now turning from your sin to Jesus, which is what Jesus has been pleading with the Pharisees to do for the past several chapters. And I think you need to read this parable this way. He's still going after them. And what's been their big problem? Because it's more than greed, actually. You know what the Pharisees' big problem is? It's that they're greedy, and yet they still don't feel like they need a Savior. That's the problem. I mean, read chapter 14 and 15 again, and you'll see that's the whole problem. And Jesus has been saying, you've got to stop trying to honor yourself and look at yourself for a minute and associate with needy people and put yourself in the position of people who've got nothing to offer God and recognize they need a Savior. That's where you need to put yourself. You need to sit yourself at the lowest table, like with people who know they got nothing to offer God, because God sent a Savior for people like them. He sent a Savior for sinners. His name is Jesus. That's what God sent Jesus into the world to do, to find the lost. And yet to be found, you've got to recognize that you're lost. So stop being so self-righteous and join the party. That's Luke 15. And if you want a proof that you're not righteous, that you really need a savior, here's a big one. Look at the way you use money. Because you're supposed to be a manager of God's money. And yet you've been bad managers of the money God's given you to use. And you might not feel like that's a big deal. So you're ridiculing me about it. But look at this rich man and what happens. Because he's proved judgment is coming. And if you want to escape it, stop making excuses and using all this stuff that the world thinks is so important to justify yourself before God. Because all that stuff is an abomination to him. And look at your sin square in the face and your selfishness and your greed and repent and put yourself in the place of someone who isn't good and can't save themselves by law keeping. Humble yourself now in this life and be happy. Be so happy that God sent Jesus to take the punishment for selfish, greedy sinners on the cross so that they can be forgiven and exalted by God in the next. And believe that promise. Believe that promise and go to God the Father through Jesus before it's too late. And if you've done that, if you are a Christian, it's important you remember what this story teaches about death and the real value of money and judgment as well, because this world is going to a lot of effort to try to make you to forget it. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. And one of the first signs we're forgetting is when being selfish and greedy and all about our own personal security and pleasure and comfort right now begins to sound wise and reasonable to us. And we look at a person like the rich man and we think their life makes sense. In fact, we exalt them and look up to them as someone who's really smart. Because if we're thinking like Jesus, he's definitely not someone to envy. He's someone we should pity. In fact, look at this story, and the person in the world you should pity the most is the person who's living comfortably because he's living selfishly and not obeying what Jesus says about how to use their money. Especially if they're not experiencing the consequences right now. Especially if it looks like they're getting away with it. Because while selfishness and greed and wickedness might look like it works for a while, in the end, it isn't worth it. Because when the unrepentant, selfish, greedy man dies, all of his hopes, all of his dreams die and are buried with him. But for a person who's trusted in Jesus, you know what? All of his hopes and dreams are just getting started then. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.